How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The master story of the Hebrew tradition is the story of Abraham and Sarah. It is a master story of Christianity as well. They are the patriarch and matriarch. The central thread of the narrative is the gift of a child in extreme old age as the sign of faithfulness. Quote, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, but not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 4:16. Abraham is the exemplar of that central act of the Christian life, which is theosis. For the story of Abraham and Sarah, above all, is the story of journey and profound transformation, passing through purgation, illumination, unto unity with God. Having been worldlings of Babylon, that hated city of paganism, they depart into the wilderness in order to follow God, being purified, claiming their divine birthright. In their biography, we find essential elements of true religion, of encountering God, of turning away from worldly riches, of eschewing the city life, of life in deserts and wildernesses, of purification, of waiting, and of spiritual discernment, of faithfulness in adversity. They are the faithful Adam and Eve. They have fought the good fight. They have finished the race. They have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. You see, it is their old age which attests this. By contrast, as St. Irenaeus has written, our would-be patriarch and matriarch squandered their opportunity, were found to be unfaithful. They stumbled in their youthful haste and rashness, for old age alone and then death. Only these can evince who and what we really are. The legacy of Abraham was enshrined in the first temple of David and Solomon, for here the journey and ascent we call theosis was formalized into ritual. The priest entered the area thought of as Eden, and thence into the Holy of Holies, where oneness with God was attained. The Christian depiction of this is expressed in the topos attested by Jesus of the bosom of Abraham. We've posted this icon on our website. Here we see the three patriarchs ensconced in Eden, with the man of Eden, John the Baptist, together with the most holy Theotokos and all angels. Here is the Christian story, the encounter with God, the calling, the injunction to leave the world, being in it but not of it, faithfulness in adversity, protecting our essential purity, goodness, and divine birthright, and finally arriving to oneness with God, that we might be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one, John 17:21. As we have contemplated on many Sundays, ancient Israel was a land of two religions during the centuries leading up to Jesus' birth. The first was the religion of the three patriarchs. The scene of its full flowering was the first temple. Let us call this the Hebrew religion, the holy way instituted of God, providing a path to himself for the people he has chosen. The second religion was instituted by Mesopotamian overlords following the Babylonian captivity. Upon the return of the Judean elite under the auspices of King Cyrus the Great, a new temple would be built featuring animal sacrifice as its central act, following the cult of Marduk, also called Baal or Bel in Babylon and Persia. This religion mirrors the statecraft of a classical antiquity. You see, tribute is paid to a greater power, an offering. And the vassal state is then held harmless. This is their religion. But the original religion was one of profound personal transformation, departing from fleshly living, being purged of unworthiness, receiving heavenly light through a cleansed spirit, and entering profound unity with God. This is the pattern of the Habiru people, departing from the flesh pots of sensual Egypt, being immersed in the Red Sea, being purged in the desert, being shown the pillar of fire, which light had transformed even the physiognomy of Moses, and directed to a land of promise, signifying unity with God. By contrast, the second religion, instilled in the Judean elite for more than three generations in Mesopotamia, would be named for their tribe, Judaism. Its adherents became known as Jews. A new temple would be built, underwritten by their Persian overlords. The Jews would speak a new language, the Mesopotamian language Aramaic, not Hebrew. While one-third of the Judean elite had been carried away to Babylon during the 6th century BC, two-thirds remained. In addition, the Hebrew people beyond Judah's borders also remained, practicing the religion of the patriarchs. As God's son comes onto the scene 2,000 years after the birth of Abraham, he would call Hebrew men to be his disciples, save one, Judas Iscariot, a variant spelling of Judah. This helps us to understand St. John's use of the word, of the phrase, the Jews, in his gospel. The phrase appears 66 times, as compared to 5 or 6 found in each of the other gospels. In this, the beloved disciple singles out Jesus' antagonists as being specifically Judean. Certainly John is not a Jew, nor are his 10 co-religionists. They would have been more comfortable in Samaria than in the historical tribal area of Judah. It is noteworthy that the Good Samaritan of Jesus' parable is set against officials of the Mount Zion temple, a priest and a Levite, who could not touch the bloody man lying on the road, lest they become ritually unclean and disqualified for sacrificing animals at the altar. This enables us to understand Jesus' vow to destroy this Mesopotamian temple. We are able to understand Jesus' violent encounter with men selling animals for sacrifice. His complaint is that they have made his father's house a house of trade, an oikon amphorion, trading animal sacrifice for salvation, when the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51. The great hero of the Jewish religion is not Abraham, but Moses, the animal sacrificer par excellence. And this is the main charge leveled against Christians, that they would take away the laws of Moses. This was the indictment handed down to the proto-martyr Stephen, quote, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the second temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." You see, this is the gist of the whole thing. It is the second temple, therefore, which is the focal point of tension between the Jews and the Hebrews. The Jews would destroy the temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, a century before Jesus' birth. For all we knew, this site featured the rituals not of animal sacrifice, but of transformation. Understanding all this, now we can enter a sound reflection on Zacharias, who stands at the altar of the Mesopotamian temple. Occupying pride of place over the Jewish party were the Sadducees, who, quote, "dominated the temple and its priesthood," unquote, Britannica. Like their ancestors, who had been formed in Babylon and later in Persian religion, they did not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. They did not believe in a living, present, moral God who rewards or punishes human conduct. And to our point this morning, they did not believe in a spiritual realm inhabited by angels. They did not believe in angels. Without question, the priests serving the Second Temple were men after the heart of the Sadducees. Zacharias is a man very much in the Mesopotamian strain. He stands at an altar constructed by Persians devoted to Baal, Bel. But a different religious experience than the one he expected is about to unfold. He is about to encounter not Marduk, but God. He will be enveloped in the energies of an archangel. And through this decisive encounter, he will stand on the threshold between two profoundly different worlds, the world of the First Temple and the world of the Second Temple. By the way, it is noteworthy that the Holy of Holies in the First Temple was adorned with angels, not the Second Temple. Controversy and debate instantly vaporize and disappear in the burning glare of divine radiance. And the archangel speaks, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Luke 1:19. In words clearly intended to contrast the adolescent Mary's faithfulness, "Be it unto me according to thy word," Zacharias says weakly, "How shall I know this?" Gabriel has just laid a glorious vision before him. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the obedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord." But the Sadducees priest cannot abide this challenge to his benighted faith and questions the archangel's credibility. In effect, he says, "Your logic does not add up. A child, that is not possible." Quote, "I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." The subtext here, of course, is that angels do not square with the Second Temple's belief. Angels are not possible. We are reminded of Ebenezer Scrooge telling Marley that he is merely a hallucination. This opposition between Zechariah and the adolescent Mary has been carefully crafted by the great icon painter St. Luke. In effect, he has written a diptych. On the left-hand panel, we see Mary's parents, Joachim and Anna, spiritual heroes of the Hebrew life world. On the right-hand panel, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are very much Second Temple people of the Sadducees party. Both couples are aged and barren. Joachim is a devout man, but in a particular tradition. We do not find him offering sacrifices. Rather, quote, "He retired to the desert and there pitched his tent and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, saying in himself, 'I will not go down either for food or drink until the Lord my God shall look upon me, and prayer shall be my food and drink.'" Proto-Evangelion of James, section 1. By the way, this proto-evangelion of James was treated by the early church as scripture. That is, after the pattern of Abraham, and anticipating John the Baptist, he goes into the wilderness. He seeks purgation and purification. He seeks communion with God. He conforms his life to divine life, making prayer his food and drink. He seeks transformation. Anna, the mother of the Most Holy Mother of God, also gives herself over to continual prayer, seeking only communion with God. Quote, "Alas, to what I have been likened, I am not like the fowls of the heaven, because even the fowls of the heaven are productive before you, O Lord. Alas, to what have I been likened? I am not like the beasts of the earth, because of even the beasts of the earth are productive before you, O Lord. Alas, to what have I been likened? I am not like these waters, because even these waters are productive before you, O Lord. Alas, to what I have been likened? I am not like the earth, because even the earth brings forth fruits in season and blesses you, O Lord. Unquote. And their prayers culminate in an encounter with an angel. Quote, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you shall conceive and bring forth, and your seed shall be spoken of in all the world. And Anna said, as the Lord my God lives, if I beget either a male or female, I will bring it as a gift to the Lord my God, and it shall minister to him in holy things all the days of its life. And behold, two angels came, saying to her, behold, Joachim, your husband is coming with his flocks. For an angel of the Lord went down to him, saying, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord God has heard your prayer. Go down hence, for behold, your wife Anna shall conceive. Proto-Evangelion of James, section 4. You see, this is the background story for Gabriel encountering Mary. This is the background story for Gabriel encountering Zechariah. This models the correct response. As with Abraham and Sarah, the living blessing of a child is the fruit of faithfulness. Indeed, the gateway through which God will enter the human life world. God enters our lives through faithfulness. Having lived into the journey of Abraham and Sarah ritually, Joachim and Anna fulfill the Hebrew ideal. How utterly different this is from the right-hand panel of the diptych, which depicts the Jewish version. Zechariah offering sacrifice in order to appease a greater power, not yearning for communion with him, much less praying. Far from praying or opening his heart, Zechariah is disquieted at the appearance of an angel. Far from jubilation and thanksgiving, Zechariah rebukes Gabriel and questions his authority. These scenes in St. Luke's Gospel do not appear somewhere in the middle. No, they constitute the cornerstone. They are the starting point. For Luke, this question of two very much opposed religions is central to the Christian event. Jesus enters this life world in the midst of a civil war between the Jews and the Hebrews. We call it a culture war today. Zechariah represents all that is wrong with the newfangled temple. Both he and the temple are dead to God. Intimacy is lost. Slaughtered animals are a poor substitute for love and the transformation of mankind unto the image of God. So where does the gospel lesson appointed for today's feast fit into all this? Why should Matthew 23, 29 and following have been selected for the feast of Zechariah, priest and prophet? The answer is intimacy. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The image of the mother and her children is central to the Hebrew message. You see, nominally, the chicks will grow into the fullness of the family image, children becoming indistinguishable from parents. The image of the chicks gathered under the wing is one of unity. But what of the ones who rebel, who depart from this unity? Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23, 38 from our gospel lesson. The narrative of Zechariah is a precise analog not only to the history of Israel who murdered the prophets, but also of a people who encountered God, who mocked his credibility, and who rebelled against his authority. And the parting words of this rejected one are chilling. For I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This word Lord has been inserted. The underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh, Son of the Most High God, El Elyon. Yahweh is the light giver. Yahweh is God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Psalm 118. In the first temple, the priest standing in the Holy of Holies, arriving to the high point of transformation, we might say the high point of our own Christian life, complete unity with God, was greeted with the same salutation. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.